welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, if you're not already there, I encourage you to find in your Bibles the book of 2 Samuel. It's in your Old Testament. You'll find it listed in that table of contents. Makes it easy to find. 2 Samuel, and find chapter 11, because when we start digging into the text, that's where we're going to be. Give you a moment to do that. Get out that note sheet if you haven't done it. And then we'll dig in with our teaching. Let's pray together. Father, would you take this time and would you use it to powerfully change the way we look at life, we look at the world, and we respond to you. For that's the purpose of your scriptures and your spirit. We've come to worship you and learn of you today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've just started a short little series called Urban Legends 3, because we've already done in past years Urban Legends 1 and 2, in which we look at some of the goofy things that everybody believes that simply aren't true. Now, last weekend we looked at the crazy idea that immorality is the sin of the wicked. And we saw that among Christians, at least, it's more often the sin of the fool who walks down a path they should have never walked down than it is the sin of the wicked. And I want to today take a little brief look back so that we can lay the foundation of where we're going. If you were here last weekend, it's a little bit of a reminder. If you weren't, it's a cliff notes. But we're building today really off of that. We're not going to look today just at sexual immorality and how that kind of fall happens. We're going to step back and we're going to look even broader at how any sort of fall happens among a really good person. Because the urban legend we're going to blast away at today is this idea that's so commonly believed in Christian circles, that good people don't do bad things. And yet if you read to the Bible's full of examples of really good people, of great people who did some pretty bad things. And they're a warning to us that we can learn from so that we end up avoiding the same pitfalls. So let's take a moment and just look back. We saw that the secret to moral purity is not resisting temptation, but it's avoiding temptation. The secret to sexual purity, moral purity, is not for me to say, you know what, when I'm in the midst of that situation, I'm going to avoid it. But it's for me, to resist it. But it's for me to step back one step further and absolutely avoid it. We gave the illustration of ice cream. If I decided somehow that I didn't want to eat any ice cream, it's not a very good idea for me to walk into 31 flavors and decide, well, I'm just going to kind of look through the glass. Or to take along with me my little pink spoon. You know, that doesn't do a real good job. What I need to do is to not actually go into the place at all, and if I do that, then I'm not going to have any problem. But the moment I go in, I look through the window, I ask for a little pink spoon or whatever it would be, I'm putting myself into a situation where I'm more likely than not going to blow it. The second principle we looked at as a foundational principle was this, that there are two kinds of fools in this world. Lucky fools and unlucky fools. Two kind of fools in this world, lucky fools and unlucky fools. And the difference when somebody does something foolish or walks down a path they shouldn't walk down, is not that they're smarter than the average bear, they just happen to have a little bit of good fortune. Perhaps that's just how life worked, or maybe that's how God watched over them because of His great plan in their life, but the fact of the matter is, many times when we've had great success, we tend to chalk that up to our own wisdom, when in reality we've walked down paths we shouldn't have, or others walked down and we were just doggone lucky. Now, the way that we tend to think is that because I've been lucky in the past, I'll probably be lucky in the future. Can we be real? Isn't that kind of how it works? You know, you win a few times, the assumption is, well, I've got this one figured out. And so that even puts us into more of a spiritual danger zone, because we were lucky and we say, oh, I've been okay a bunch of times. Now, last weekend after one of the services, a gentleman came up to me who's a skydiver. And please, I want to make this quite clear. I'm not talking about skydiving like that's a foolish thing. You will have to decide whether that's good or bad. I realize people do that a whole bunch of times. There's all kinds of ways to prepare and to be trained and all that sort of stuff. So this isn't a dump on any of you that skydive. But it is a story about how fortune kind of works, and what happens in the past isn't necessarily a guarantee of what's going to happen in the future. This gentleman came up to me on crutches. And he said this. He said, yeah, this happened on my 900, and I believe it was his 50th jump. That means he had 949 more than I've had. 949 pretty sweet jumps. And on this one, I think he said it was about 20, 30 feet above the ground. What happened? Those who were watching said his chute just suddenly caved in and he went down. Might have been a dust devil underneath him or something like that, but he got down. But at that point, it just kind of, boom, he just went to the ground. And fortunately, all he did was break some bones in his leg. But what I want you to see is the way we would all think, and we all have various areas like that, is if you've done 949 of these suckers pretty successfully, you don't have a lot of fear on number 950. Is that true? Well, that's okay in life, but when we start dancing on the edge of where God has warned us not to go, that's what also sometimes happens. And we don't end up with a broken leg. We end up with a broken life, a much worse situation. Now, what I want us to do today to see how this all works is we're going to have what I'm calling the anatomy of a colossal moral failure. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12 tells us the story of one of the best-known failures in the entire Bible. A really good man named David, who had this colossal moral failure when he had a one-night stand with his friend's wife that ended up changing everything about his life. In fact, it's kind of the pinnacle point in his entire life. If you were to take 2 Samuel, the first 10 chapters are all about David's triumphs. And suddenly, he has this little one-night stand in chapter 11, and then the rest of the second half of 2 Samuel is all about David's tragedies. And sure, God did some good things with him and through him from that point on, but he always walked with a limp, a very serious limp, because of something that happened to a very good man in a moment of absolute foolishness where he went to a place he shouldn't have gone, found himself doing things he thought he never would do, and life was never the same. Let's take a look at this story now. David's great fall. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Now, I want to stop right there and point out something really important. In the spring, the writer of this text tells us normally what a king is supposed to do, what all of them do is to do what? Talk to me.
Go to war.
All right, so he's setting the stage here where David is doing something, maybe because he's king, maybe because of his past successes. We'll see some of the reasons later on. But he's doing something that normally a king would not do and probably should not do. In the spring, and I have that underlined in my Bible, at the time when kings go off to war, what did David do? David sent Joab. And he stayed behind to play some video games. He stayed behind to just kind of kick back. He stayed behind because he had earned it. And Joab went out to do what David should have been doing. And while David had a little extra time on his hands and remained in Jerusalem, we pick it up in verse 2. One evening he got up from his bed and he walked around to the roof of his palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now, I want to help you right here get something. She wasn't like, that wasn't the location of her bath. She wasn't some sort of exhibitionist or whatever. In those days, the king's palace was higher than anything else. If he's out on his roof looking around, he can look down into various places. And it was a special kind of bath, as we'll see in a moment, that this lady was taking. But from the roof, he saw this woman bathing, and she was very beautiful. Close enough, apparently, to be able to just kind of at least pick out the form and go, hey, guys, bring me my binoculars and, you know, kind of take that second look. And what we're told is later on that she was taking a bath that was to purify her. Now, this is going to become very important because the kind of bath she was taking was not a daily bath out there for the whole world to see, but she was going through a ritual purification that took place at the end of a menstrual cycle. Because under the Old Testament law, a woman was considered unclean during that period of time for health reasons. And at the end of that, she would take this ceremonial bath and she would be declared, as it were, clean. So that's kind of what she's doing. So she's a good looker. He's up there. He's kind of catching. This isn't something that was like a little every night show that he had the opportunity to go and watch. But it was something that kind of just, as he's looking around, happens. So, let's pick it up. He sent someone to find out about her. Now, he knew what she was doing. He knew she was very beautiful. Probably had an idea who she was. And he said, you know what? Find out what's going on. So the man gives him a little bit of a warning. The man says, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, and the wife of your buddy Uriah, the Hittite? And then David sent messengers to get her. He ignored it completely. So she came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. And then she went back home. And the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. I want to tell you, David was blown away because she had just finished a ceremonial bathing, which meant that in her cycle, this should have been the ultimate night of safe sex. Seriously. Now, that does explain why we call people who use the rhythm method parents. But I want you to not miss in this story. He wasn't doing what kings normally should do. He's out there. I don't think he was probably looking for trouble because this was something that just happened within the cycle. Wow, look at that beautiful lady right there. He kind of then figures out, wow, Uriah's gone. It's a safe sex night. I am king. We'll just spend a little time together. And then she comes with the news. The rabbit has died. And so he starts trying to figure out what to do. So the first thing he does, he sends to Joab. You read in verse 6, he says, will you send Uriah home to me? And he acts like he's asking for a report from the battlefield. So Uriah gives him a little report, and then he says, you know what, why don't you just go back tomorrow? Why don't you spend a night with your at home and, you know, wink, wink with your beautiful wife? And Uriah won't do that. He says, man, the Ark of the Covenant is out there at battle. All of God's people are. Kind of a little rebuke to David. You should be as well. I'm not going to go in and enjoy my wife. So he just sleeps outside with the servants. Well, David hears about that as you read through the passage. And David goes, oh, man, what am I going to do now? And then he gets this idea. He invites him to dinner with the king, with himself, which is a big deal. You don't normally get invited to dinner with a king. So David feeds him and he gives him lots of drink and he gets him just smashed. And David figures, well, this is it. So he gets him smashed and he sends him home to his beautiful wife. But he still has enough character, even in his drunken state, to say, man, the Ark of the Covenant, God's people are at the battle. That's my job. I'm not going to enjoy my wife while they can't. And he sleeps there again. So David has no clue what to do. And as you read the story later this week, you'll discover that he says, oh, man, what am I going to do? Oh, I got it. And he gives Uriah a little sealed note. And Uriah takes the note of his own death to Joab, the general. And what David tells him to do, he says, I want you to use an unorthodox military strategy. I want you to attack the wall. And then when our people are being attacked, I want you to pull back everybody but Uriah. Kind of like almost on the elementary school playground. Everybody knows but one poor kid. And so they all charge and then they all come back and there's Uriah just waiting there to be killed. So that's what takes place. Now, they then win the battle, and after the battle is won, Joab is sending a report to David, but he kind of knows David's going to be upset because not just Uriah died, some other very good and valiant soldiers died. So he sends a messenger back, and he says, now when you get to David, here's what you tell him. You tell him we won the war, you tell him about a couple of the heroes that died, and he's going to get very upset, and he's going to say, why did you charge that close to the city? Because apparently in the story there was a woman who poured some boiling water over somebody and killed them, and guys were up there shooting arrows and killing them. He says, you should know better than this. We're a stronger force. We wait them out. We win without anybody dying. And he says, when David starts to get mad at you, you simply say this to him. Remind him tell him that Uriah also died. So that's exactly what happens. David gets a little upset when he hears the report. The guy bringing the message says to him, you know what? By the way, Uriah died. And David suddenly goes, oh. Well, you know, you always lose some good people. And he kind of goes on. Bathsheba goes through her mourning period, and David takes her as his wife. She quickly becomes his favorite wife. And as she bears this child of this illicit union, there's probably a little celebration in his household. Until this guy named Nathan shows up. And Nathan comes in, and we pick up his little story in chapter 12, where we're told that the Lord sent Nathan to David, verse 1, And when he had come to him, he told him there was this a little story. He said, you know what? There's two men in a certain town. One is very rich and the other is poor. And the rich man has lots of sheep and cattle. I mean, this guy is loaded. He has not only sheep and lots of them, he has cows and all kinds of other cattle as well. Now the poor man has really nothing except for one little ewe lamb that he bought. And the guy's kind of weird with this ewe lamb because he raises it. It grows up with him and his children. He takes it to Legoland for little pictures. And he shares his food. It drinks from his cup. It even sleeps in his arm. It's like a daughter of him. And now a traveler, he says, comes to the rich man. But the rich man didn't want to take any of his own sheep or cattle. So he went over and he took that one little ewe lamb, the one with the Legoland pictures, the one that drank out of the guy's cup, the one that he slept with and treated like his own daughter. And he takes him and he slaughters this one little lamb the guy had when he had all of this other stuff. And he feeds his guest. Well, David is livid. David goes, man, that is unbelievable. Let me tell you, that man must die and he's got to pay four times over what he ripped off the other guy from. And then Nathan turns and simply says, look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, some of the saddest words in Scripture, you are that man. And then he goes on, he tells David what's going to happen to David's life. He says, from this point on, you have taken the sword to kill Uriah. Well, now the sword will never depart from your family. You will be at war the rest of your life. You who wanted to stay home and skip your responsibility will never leave. And you who slept with your friend's wife are going to find out that your son is going to take your wives and sleep with them publicly at the end of a coup by a son named Absalom. He says it's going to be a great calamity. This son that is born to you right now is going to die. And on top of this, remember how many times he said that guy would have, how many lambs he'd have to pay for? Four times. Guess how many of David's sons died a tragic death? Four. You see why I say it was kind of the pinnacle of his life? This is a guy who God had anointed, had chosen as king, who had had victory over Saul, who had destroyed Goliath, who had had all kinds of things happen to him, had already written some of the great Psalms of Scripture. He's kind of at the pinnacle, the first half of this book, and then he has this colossal, like, brain cramp. Because he went where he shouldn't have been. And he saw what he shouldn't have saw. And he found out within inside of him was something that he didn't even know was there. And from that point on, life is never the same. It's the anatomy of a colossal moral failure. Now, here's what we want to do in the rest of our time. We want to learn from his mistake. I've mentioned to you before dumb taxes. We learn virtually everything we know by dumb tax. The only question is whether I'm going to pay it or I'm going to learn it from someone else and let them pay it for me. And David paid a lot of dumb tax for us. You know, I don't know about you, but if I was writing my family history, I'd leave some of the bad stuff out, wouldn't you? And yet God puts it all in there. Why does God put it in there? So we can learn. So we can see what happened to as great a man as David and realize, whoa, but for the grace of God and or my own folly, there go I. And we can avoid his mistakes. Now, this was a colossal sexual moral failure, but as we step back, the principles apply to any time a really good person makes a really stupid and wrong decision. So let's look at the four danger zones that can bring down the best of the best, not only in the sexual realm, but in any realm of character, integrity, and godliness. The first one is this. Anytime I think I'm spiritually superior. I am in great danger anytime that I think I've kind of arrived spiritually to the point that I'm a lot better off than everybody else. And I want you to write this little phrase down. I am not talking about feeling good about God, what God has done in your life. The Lord is not telling us, you know what? You should go through life just thinking, what a worm I am, what a low life I am, and you know all that. He's not asking you to do that. I mean, I hope as you walk with God, you look in the mirror and you go, this is unbelievable. It is so amazing what God has done taking someone like me and what I am right now and what I'm becoming. And I hope that's a journey God does in your life and you feel wonderful about that. Here's where you step over the line from the wonderful joy and pride in what God has done in your life to the kind of pride God hates. When you begin to look down on others. That's what I want you to write down. The pride, the step over the line in pride, is a disdain for others. It's when I look down on them rather than simply look up to God in amazement at what He's doing in my life. I want to show you how this works. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Turn to the right until you find the book of Luke in your New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And find Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, and in my Bible I had the word and circled, because that's the key, and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. His problem was not being confident of the righteousness God is building into your life. It's and looking down on everybody else. So he just says, let me tell you a story that will help you understand how this works, those of you who have this tendency. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now we need to stop right there because we consistently, if you've been around Christian circles very long, kind of forget this. Are Pharisees good guys or bad guys? Talk to me. Bad guys, okay? Now here's the problem. People who've never been to church, you hear that. Somebody says, oh, that's pharisaical. And we know that's hypocritical and all those negatives. Here's what you need to understand. When Jesus said these words, nobody thought of Pharisees as hypocrites or bad. Pharisees were the people who knew the most Bible and were the most dedicated in spiritual disciplines. That's who they were. They knew the Bible better than anybody else, and they were more disciplined in living out their faith than anybody else. Today, it would be more like the person that you know that is maybe a spiritual leader. It would be like a missionary or a pastor or a radio host or someone, a theologian and Bible scholar, whatever that would be, who also just kind of impressed you with their discipline and commitment to God. And my bet is a lot of you could think of one or two people in your life, you go, man, yeah, that's my kind of picture of someone who really knows the Bible and is really dedicated to God. That you're kind of blown away with the disciplines in their life. That's who a Pharisee was. And their problem was not that they did those things. Their problem was that next step, that they looked down on others who weren't like them. Now, a tax collector, you didn't understand who a tax collector was. That was a guy who was Jewish, but sold out. He collected money for the oppressors, the Roman army, from his own Jewish people and passed it on to them and kept something for himself. It was like a guy who kind of joined the local gang or the mafia or whatever and ripped off his own family as a middleman. I mean, that's like as low as you can get, ripping off your own people. But that's what he was doing. So those are the two people in mind. Today, let's put him as a low-life, petty criminal, stealing from his own family, and your favorite, most disciplined Bible scholar. And they're praying. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up. And I love this. He didn't pray to God. He prayed about himself. Isn't that cool? He prayed about himself. The old King James said, and prayed to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, those robbers, those evildoers, and those adulterers. Or even like this tax collector over here. You know, Lord, in case you weren't watching, I fast twice a week. And I give a tenth, a full 10% of everything that I get. Well, the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even come up close. He wouldn't even look up to the heaven. And he beat his breast and he said, oh God, have mercy on me. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this man, rather than the other, went home justified or made right before God. Woo! It tells me about the danger zone. The danger zone of thinking I'm spiritually superior. Not enjoying what God has done, that's fine, but thinking I'm spiritually superior. Now, let me get really close to home with this. Because as I go through this principle, most of us are thinking, yeah, I know three or four people like that. Other people like that. Here's the mark that it's in your life. If you see yourself as a pretty knowledgeable Christian that's pretty doggone committed, and you are frustrated that the rest of Christianity isn't as committed as you. You're where this Pharisee is. Let me say that again, because suddenly that's a lot of us. Especially those of us who think we're on fire for God or walk with God a long time. If you feel like as you go through your life, you know more than the average bear, significant more, and you are more dedicated than everybody else, and you are frustrated that the rest of them don't get it like you do, you're like that Pharisee. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing, if you know more than everybody else, that you know more than most people. There's nothing wrong with looking around and saying, you know, I'm more dedicated than everybody else. The wrong is when you begin to look down on them. And we never think we're doing that until I put it in words like that. And we begin to see, oh, yeah, I'm complaining all the time about Christians. I'm complaining all the time about this or that. And realize, whew. And here's the problem. It puts you in a great danger zone because God is not there to help you when you're filled with pride because you've put him at odds with you. That's what pride does. And the real danger is this. I mentioned it just briefly last weekend, how a sense of walking with God very long and kind of getting our act together can make us even more vulnerable than we realize. It's because we don't recognize how wicked our heart is if that wickedness hasn't kind of lifted up its ugly head and shown its face yet. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this. Jeremiah 17, 9. You might circle on your note sheet. The heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And I and you, we always think that's the other guy. And when we do, we're vulnerable because we assume because something hasn't yet jumped up, it won't jump up. And we get in zones we shouldn't get into. We all have stuff in us we don't think's in us. I have for a long time prided myself that the most recent speeding ticket in our family is Nancy's, not mine. It has been decades since I got any sort of a ticket. You know, I'm careful and all this stuff, and I got it all figured out. And I'm safe on passing, and you know, just all those kind of things. You know, and so I ribber about that all the time. Well, a few weeks ago, I was on my way out to Rancho Mirage, and in front of me was this really incredibly annoying car. It had a little bumper sticker on it that said, "Annoy Larry." And it was doing really weird stuff. It's kind of a 55-mile-an-hour zone highway over the mountain, and it would drive 35 miles, 45 miles, then it would go up to 55, maybe even 60, cruising along, and then for no reason or whatever, it just kind of go like, oh, time for 35. This went on for about 20 minutes, and I am going absolutely nuts because there's no rhyme or reason. It didn't have to do with curves or hills or anything. It just had to do with like, oh, a butterfly, or I don't know. I could just imagine that driver when they were like in Little League playing right field. You know, you've seen the kind. So finally we hit this long straight stretch, and I could see for almost a half mile, and nobody was coming. And so I pulled out to pass, and just as I got out to pass, right in the middle of this, there's a little entrance to a little like parky sort of thing. So it went from the dotted lines to say you could pass for about maybe 70, 80, 90 yards only, to like a double line. So I pulled out of this thing, and I'm hitting it to pass this guy, and there's a double line in front of me. So I'm thinking, well, what do I do now? Well, I'm already committed. Besides that, I can see a half mile in front of me. This guy has been absolutely driving me nuts, just in case you didn't get that. So I hit the gas, and I just flew past this guy. And I pulled over, and I went, oh, something. Because out of the corner of my eye,
We used to call them pigs.
Just kidding, those of you that are peace officers. But he was one right then, you know. Anyway, the light goes on, he pulls me over, I get out of my car, I go, oh, man, and I'm playing like the old middle-aged trip and, you know, all this and doing it. And I almost played my brother's a commander in the L.A. County Sheriff. I mean, I was going to play them all, you know. But first thing I played was like, oh, I didn't see the double line. I mean, it really comes out of nowhere. And the guy looks at me and he says, yeah, I know, I understand. He goes, I'd let you off the hook except for one thing. I go, what is it? He says, the guy in front of you was driving the speed limit. And I go, oh, you don't understand. He was driving it then, but, you know, I mean, and I had like another hour to go. I'd been like a nervous wreck. He didn't buy it. He wrote me the ticket. I'm so bummed because that was the only thing I could ever hold over Nancy. Now I have nothing left. But I'm having fun with that story, but I'm telling you it in this way. Inside of me came something I didn't think was there, because I'm like, Joe, okay, no passing zone. I don't care if I can see for 20 miles and they're going really slow. I'm like, okay, I know they'll give you about 5 miles over. Don't go over that, even if everybody... I mean, I've had all these things all these years. I said, I know how to avoid the ticket. I don't want to go to traffic school, see all those gory pictures and all that stuff. And suddenly within me was something that I didn't even know was there. I had no clue. And that idiot driver didn't cause me to do anything. He just pulled out what I didn't know was there. Now, here's what I want you to see. I'm having fun with that little story, but that's how desperately wicked our hearts are. That in all kinds of areas, from the sexual morality to our honesty to our financial dealings to whatever it is, we're all way more than we think, one step from hitting the gas and saying, oh, double line, oh, whatever, it's my last chance, go real fast. And afterward we go, that wasn't me. But after I wrote the check for the ticket, it was. Do I make sense where you live? Okay. And that's why the sense of spiritual superiority is so dangerous. By this point, David had written scripture. He was in a big-time danger zone. Now, here's what we think at that point. The urban legend is this: I'm different. I can handle what others can't. I'm different. I can handle what others can't. And so we get into compromised positions. We take risks that others, we know others shouldn't. We do something, but we decide, well, it's no big deal in light of all the other stuff I did. I can imagine David. Man, look what I've done for the kingdom. Look, he gave zillions of dollars to the building of the temple. Look what I did to Goliath. Hey, it's a little one-night stand. No one will know. It kind of balances out. I can handle what others can't. I can stay home when kings are supposed to go to war. Now, here's the second danger zone. And it's one that David was certainly in that day. It's any time I think no one could possibly know. Any time I think, you know what? No one could possibly know about this thing. That is just not possible. You know, David's king. They didn't have the, you know, Washington Post, the New York Times, or CNN or anything else, or little news blogs that were going to expose anything, you know, that he was going to do. And so in his mind, everybody's out to war. It's a one-night stand. I'm sure he thought there was absolutely no way anybody would ever know. And here's the problem. Whenever you find yourself living in a bubble of privacy because you think you have that right, because it's kind of your personality, because you've earned it or whatever, because of that desperately wicked heart, you're in a lot more danger than you think. Anonymity, or the thought that I'm anonymous, breeds sin. You know, that's why every time I get off an airplane as I travel around the country, almost always there's a dirty Dan somewhere nearby. Why? Well, because they know that guys are going to get off an airplane and go into a building they'd never go into if it was three houses down from their apartment or house. Because in that anonymity, they think no one knows. Well, here's the urban legend behind it. The belief that what happens here will stay here. Little Las Vegas kind of slogan, huh? And the truth of the matter is, this is what I'd like you to write down. Not only what happens here will stay here is the urban legend, but the truth is this. Secrets never stay secret. It's one of the most important things you can understand about life. We were talking about this message and some others, and Ned Mervich brought up the fact in our meeting, this little Las Vegas kind of saying, what happens here stays here. And he was like so right on, because, you know, he said, yeah, like the debt stays there, the memories stay there, the sexually transmitted diseases stay there. No, they don't. And the more that you and I can understand, first of all, not to try to get into a zone where no one knows and no one sees, but also understand that secrets never stay secret, we're better off. You know, when I hear about a moral failure of some leader, often they don't get exposed in the midst of it. They get exposed way later. Why? Well, because the person who they thought would never say anything, 2 to 3 to 5 to 10 years later, says something to a friend or a counselor or whatever it is. The phone rings. The elders or another pastor, whatever, gets this phone call. Like, hey, I'm talking to so-and-so, and they've got like a weird story. And just as David had thought he'd gotten by with it, he'd won the victory there. He is now married to her. The child is born healthy, it appears. Suddenly, boom. The realization there are no secrets. And the problem with secrets is they always kill. They kill us emotionally, physically. They kill us spiritually. Because the law of the harvest is absolutely true. Circle on your note sheet this verse. Galatians 6:6-7. Galatians 6:6-7. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man or a woman sows or plants, that's what's going to come up. And sadly, we think in places of anonymity that I can look at this, I can touch this. You know what? I can just borrow a little money from the till because my apartment rent is due and I don't have any money. I'll pay it back a little bit later. And they don't have any like little video things watching. And we find ourselves doing things we never would have done. Because we think no one sees. It's where David was. Not only did no one see, but it was a night of safe sex. Well, maybe it wasn't. Here's the third one. Any season of great success. You know, it's tough to be king. So I hear. I mean, when you're king, there's no one who gets in your face. The closest that guy did on the front end was to say, David, I think this is Bathsheba, you know, the daughter of one of your valiant men, and Uriah, one of your top soldiers. And David just goes, send some messengers and get her. And I think what happens is in the midst of great success, what we tend to do is we tend to close off to listening on the front end. And sadly, we don't hear until it's a Nathan on the back end. And here's two particular danger zones. One is financial success. And the other is general health and family and all that, what I would call just general life success. And you look around and this looks like you're not being Job, you're being Abraham'd. Can we be real? You know, this isn't true of every rich person I know at all. But a good number of them are this way. The richer they are, the smarter they think they are. Even when they inherited it. I mean, they don't only tell me how to make money, they tell me how to run the church. They don't only tell me how to make money, they tell me who to vote for. They don't only tell me how to make money, they give me their conspiracy theories or this or that or whatever. It's kind of like what happens to us is if you have a lot of acclaim, you have a lot of success, you have a lot of money, you have whatever it would be, you kind of get in this zone, just says, you know, I'm just different than everybody else. And this urban legend crops up. Here it is. If everything is going well, God must be pleased with me. If everything is going well, this well, God must be pleased with me. So we stop listening to the hints. We close off. That's what David did. And the truth of the matter is, it's a very dangerous zone when I begin to think that somehow I'm different. I got here because I'm better. I got here because God likes me more. I got here because I'm smarter. I can dance on edges others can't dance on. But success will put you there. And if you're not careful, success will make it so there's no one in your life who can get in your face. Very bad place to be. And here's the fourth and last one. It's the only one David didn't experience. It's any season of great hardship. Any season of great hardship. And a time of great hardship, and I'm not talking about little problems, I'm talking about when the financial fear, the life falling apart, maybe the emotional pain is just so great you don't know how you can endure another day. At those times, we're tempted to compromise and say, I got to take this one into my own hands. Here's the urban legend we buy into. This situation is different. The normal rules don't apply here. This situation is different. So the normal rules don't apply here. As I mentioned earlier, you know what? I've done the best I can, and things aren't working out. It's not my fault I got that car engine blow up or those medical bills. I can't pay my rent. I will just borrow a little bit of money for a little bit of time out of the till. I'll just, you know, have my people that are I'm working for pay me cash, so I don't have to record that for the taxes. I'll just, and we've got all of these rationalizations, and we say, well, just for a little bit, because this situation is so different. Or we look at our pain. You know, maybe you're just in an emotionally just killer marriage, and you're dying. You're just thinking, man, I don't know how I can live another month, much less the rest of my life with this high maintenance, whatever it is, him or her. We just go, I can't, God, you don't expect me to, like, do that the rest of my life, do you? So we emotionally connect with someone else. We're not going to go any further than that, but we emotionally connect. Or we hook up in other ways. Or we say, you know, this pain is so great, I just need one more drink. One more drug or one more. I mean, you can't really expect me to live through this thing, do you, God? And in the midst of our hardship or our pain, we think that somehow our situation is different and God's rules don't normally apply. And we're incredibly vulnerable. And for many people, it's at that point at which the story of God's triumph switches to the story of your tragedy. Four very vulnerable points that we all hit. Now, the good news is, even if we blow it, like in the case of David, God is in the restoration business. It is awesome what He does. And in the second half of David's life, though he had the scars and walked with the limp and all of those tough things with him and that baggage he had to carry, God still used him. God still gave him some blessings. He still remained king. He still even wrote parts of the Bible after that. But I want to guarantee you this. Looking back, he would have said, all of this baggage and all of this pain, despite the blessings, if I could get rid of it in a moment, I would. And I want to guarantee you this. There'd never have been that one-night stand with Uriah's wife. There is hope. But more importantly, let's learn from the dumb tacks of David so we don't have to carry the baggage of a David. When you're in a vulnerable zone, what we saw last weekend applies in this one as well. You run from it. Temptation is not something you resist. It's something you avoid. And then you don't have to have that point where God's great blessings become heartache and tragedy. Someone's going to pay the dumb tax. Let David pay it. Let's pray. Father, take these things, bind them upon our hearts, that we might experience all You have for us and avoid the unnecessary pain and heartache of being good people who do really bad things. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I hope you will go with the understanding of kind of the overarching theme of these last two messages. And that is the realization of the weakness that most of us don't think is in us. And it's just not a weakness towards sexual sin. It's a weakness towards honesty. It's a weakness towards following the crowd. It's a weakness towards all kinds of things that more often than not we go, where'd that come from? But when we understand and accept that, and believe that God really knew what He was saying when He warned us, that's who we are. There's no need that we ever have to pay the dumb taxes ourselves. It's our choice. We can pay Him a second time, or we can say, David, thanks for writing the check. As you go, greet someone else who hopefully is letting David and others write the check for him. We'll see you next week. God bless.